Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the portion read and the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 21. We may read from verse 8 just now, Jeremiah 21, verse 8. And unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Now, although we are in the Old Testament, and although here we are reading of a particular incident, a historical incident in the life of King Hezekiah and of the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem, what God has to say in this occasion to them, to the king and to the people besieged by the Babylonians prior to being taken into captivity. We have here, when we read the words of the Lord to this people, we have summed up for us the glories and the wonder of salvation and the very way of salvation. Very often we read from Scripture plain, straightforward statements that make the way of salvation very clear to us. But also, when we consider the providential dealings with God, dealing with men in history, we also learn from those particular incidents of men's needs and of how God mercifully supplies them. And this does indeed sum up these words, sum up for us the reality and the fact that God does set before every gospel hearer the way of life and the way of death. And you and I are faced with this very reality this evening. In the preaching of the everlasting gospel, that's what God is doing. And we would endeavor, therefore, to give consideration to these words in this particular context, considering that God is offering salvation to these people. This is what he's doing. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And the first thing that we should note about this people is this. They are a people who are guilty. It's a guilty people to whom God addresses these words. A guilty people, guilty of sinning against God. Now, the marvel is that God doesn't say to them, behold, I set before you the way of death, knowing as we do that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The soul that sinneth, God says, that soul shall die, and he's not talking about physical death. The parting of body and soul, he's talking about eternal punishment that is due in justice to our sin that is rebellion against God. Now you will see here in the chapter that God does remind this people of their guilt. In verse 13, it's obvious that this is what they confidently say, this people. God says, behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley, and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say. This is a very confident people. And yet they are guilty before God, but they're not alarmed by their guilt. They're not troubled by their sin and rebellion against God. In fact, they're very confident even when faced with alarming danger. And what do they say? Which say, who shall come down against us? Or who shall enter into our habitations? We are not in danger. After all, we are the people of Jerusalem, the great city of David, the chosen place where God has chosen to make his name known. We're safe, we're secure. Nobody can lay a hand on us because we are specially privileged as God's chosen people. God says, I will punish you. You may feel very secure, very confident, but God says, I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings. Saith the Lord, I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about it. God says, I will punish you. Why? Because I'm a God of justice. And I am a God who punishes sin. No one gets away with sin. Men think they do. They imagine today, I can do wrong. I can cheat. I can steal. I can do all kinds of things that are contrary to not the law of God, but the laws of men. We don't acknowledge God, many of them say, but the only thing that matters to us is that we don't get caught. And so long as we don't get caught, we feel secure. But God says here, be sure your sins will find you out. I will punish your sin. And that's one thing we've got to face up to. Every one of us here are sinners by nature and practice. We know that. You go out to the man in the street. He doesn't read his Bible. He doesn't go to church. He doesn't think much about God and the things of God. And you speak to him, and as many say to me, well, I consider myself to be a pretty good person. And some would even say, well, I think I'm the ideal man. Someone said that to me quite recently. Jesus asked the question, did you ever tell a lie? Oh, yes, I used to tell the odd lie when I was young, when I was a child. Did you ever think an evil thought? Oh, well, everybody thinks thoughts they shouldn't think. Have you ever had attitudes to people you shouldn't? Oh, well, everybody. No one's perfect after all. Then you ask, what do you mean no one's perfect? Why would anyone be perfect? What is perfection? You see, the reality is we are so constituted by God that we have a conscience that tells us we are not what as human beings we ought to be. We're not what we ought to be. Men don't read their Bibles. They don't think, well, we were created in the image of God and the likeness of God, and because we're not doing what we ought to do before God, well, we're sinners. They don't bother about those things. But they are so constituted that they cannot escape from the fact. They face it. They answer it. They acknowledge it. Well, I'm not the perfect human being. So they set a standard, you see, for themselves. And they acknowledge, I fall short of that standard. I am not what I should be. They don't need the Bible to tell them that. Their conscience tells them. But somehow or other they imagine, well, although I'm not what I ought to be, well, who's going to punish me for not being what I ought to be? And they think, well, when I look around, I've plenty of company. Everyone's just like myself. There's no perfection anywhere. So I'm just as good as my neighbor, a little better than many others. and they think somehow or other that they can manage to escape justice and judgment. But God is the one who requires perfection, because He made us perfect. He made us in His likeness, without sin, perfectly innocent, without any sin, and without any inclination to sin. But God made us creatures like unto Himself, with free wills, a will that we exercise to do right or to do wrong. And man chose to do wrong, to rebel against God. He didn't have to sin. He didn't need to sin. But he chose to sin. And he chose to live independent of God and rose in rebellion against God. And God had warned, disobey me, and there are consequences. Rebel against me, there are consequences. The soul that sins, that soul is going to die eternally, separated and cut off from God forever. And this is why here we have statements like what we have, God saying, I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings. I won't punish you more severely than you deserve. You see, God is a God of justice. And because God is a God of infinite, eternal justice, His justice knows no limits. His justice knows no end. And if a sinner dies without Christ and meets God in his or her sin, do they expect that God will be just for a day or 2 days or a week or a year, and then, well, His justice isn't necessary anymore? And His justice has come to an end. You or I might be the most just persons on the face of the earth. And we might exercise perfect justice in every action, in every thought, in every attitude toward our fellows. But the day we die, that's the end of it. But God will have no end, and His justice still exists endlessly, immutably, eternally. Little wonder that Jonathan Edwards, when he preached that great sermon about sinners falling into the hands of an angry God, multitudes were moved under the power of that sermon, because men and women were realizing we are going to meet God, and we are going to meet the God of justice in our sins. God says, I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings. You won't get anything more, and you won't receive anything less than justice, because you are guilty. And God is speaking to a people with whom He is angry. He says in verse 5, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. What is it that provokes the wrath of God? It is always sin. Always your sin and mine. God is angry with the wicked every day. Now this people were a guilty people, guilty of idolatry, guilty of forsaking God, guilty of disobeying God, guilty of neglecting and refusing to listen to the messages of warning that were sent to them by the prophets. And now they are to receive the consequences of their sin. And that brings us to the second point. They are not just a guilty people, they are under condemnation. They are under condemnation. It is the God of justice who condemns them. He that believeth not is what? Condemned already. We don't have to wait to the day of judgment when we all appear before the great white throne of God. We don't have to wait to find out whether we're condemned or not. He that believeth not is condemned already. Do we believe that? What a solemn condition and a serious condition to be in. Sitting under the gospel, condemned, condemned by God. Condemned by God's perfect law, condemned and under the sentence of death, from which there cannot be on our part any escape whatever. When the apostle wrote to the Romans, he demonstrated by his logical arguments that both Jew and Gentile were all under condemnation. Didn't matter whether they had the privileges of the law and the ministry of the prophets and the oracles among them, or whether they were heathen steeped in heathen superstition. God says, all have sinned. All have sinned. And therefore all are guilty of breaking God's law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They have failed to glorify God. You don't need anyone to point the finger and say, well, I know somebody who's not interested in glorifying God. It's obvious they live a life centered around themselves. They live to please themselves. There's only one person that matters in their life and existence, themselves. We see this everywhere. The selfishness, the self-centered thinking and attitudes of men, ignoring the Creator Himself, ignoring God in whom they live and move and have their being. You look at the average man, woman, or young person. Would you think by the way they speak, the way they act, how they engage in life, that they have any idea that they're dependent on God for every breath in their nostrils? Why are you alive at this moment? Why am I in this pulpit? Because in God I live and move and have my being. God can snap out my life like that, or yours. You hear, I heard just recently of a very sudden death. A man just died suddenly. No explanation why he should. No one was expecting it. But he died unexpectedly. Young people, old people. We have need to recognize our sinnership and to know we're under condemnation because of our sin. We're sitting presently under condemnation. That's our state. That's our condition. The sentence of death has already been passed upon us. And if we were to leave this scene of time tonight, we leave it under condemnation. We leave it to meet God in His anger and in His wrath because of our sin. And this people to whom these words are addressed, say unto this people, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. How marvelous. How absolutely wonderful. A guilty people and a people who are condemned for their sin and their rebellion against God, their disobedience against God. And yet, he says, I set before you the way of life as well as the way of death. We would not marvel if we read, I set before you the way of death, because that's what you deserve, that's what you've chosen. You've sinned, you've brought the sentence of death upon yourselves. Therefore I set before you reality, I set before you the truth. But God says, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And he's setting it before a people who cannot save themselves. That is obvious. Here they are in this city of Jerusalem. Some of them obviously imagine they can still save themselves. In fact, King Zedekiah, if you go back to the second book of Kings and the chapter 25 there, you find that Zedekiah, with some of his office bearers, some of the mighty men of his army, decided that they would act contrary to the word of Jeremiah. God had said through Jeremiah, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And they decided they would save themselves. And they went out at night. They crept out of the city of Jerusalem at night, only to be eventually captured. And Zedekiah is brought before King Nebuchadnezzar, and his sons are slain before his very eyes, and his eyes are put out, and he's made a prisoner. Here is God addressing a people, and the fact is, they cannot deliver themselves. They cannot save themselves. Even if they try, what does God say? Verse 4 of this chapter, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith ye fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, and so on. God says, no matter how confident you are, and no matter what tactics you resort to, and no matter what weapons you feel confident in, the fact is, you are under condemnation and you are going to perish. You cannot save yourselves. You cannot deliver yourselves. And this is the fact, that every one of us are faced with the reality we cannot save ourselves. We have to face up to the fact that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. The very best we can produce, as I've said before, Spurgeon on one occasion said, well, if it is true that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, what then must our sins be? If the best that we can produce is but filthy rags in the sight of a holy God, then how will we ever redeem ourselves? Oh, people imagine that they can resort to religious, sentimental thinking and activities. Here you have King Zedekiah becoming very religious. And what he does in verse 2, he says, inquire, I pray thee, sent these messengers to the prophet Jeremiah. Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us. We would like to hear from God. But we would like the message, whatever God has to say, it has to please us. We don't want God to say anything that would disturb us. They wanted the prophet to pray for them, to intercede, and see if there is a comforting word, an encouraging word from the Lord. God might find something virtuous, something good here that he would approve of, something that would cause him to turn back the mighty forces of Babylon, because he finds some good here in this people. He finds some virtue, some merit that he ought to recognize. Well, they've nothing. They have absolutely nothing. They have nothing that God will approve of, and they've no means to deliver themselves. I've told it before. I remember having a funeral when I was minister in Skye, and a dear woman was furious at me, even though I hadn't mentioned her. I'd just simply given a simple gospel message at the funeral and addressed people as sinners in need of preparing for death and eternity. And she was furious. "How dare," she said to me, "you call me a sinner?" Well, I said, "I'm sorry, I never called you a sinner. But if that's how you feel, that's what you are. And that's it." People do not want to recognize God or the fact that they've sinned against God, and that sin does provoke God. They think because they can't see God and he's out of sight, well, then there's nothing to bother us about it. The invisible God sees everything, knows everything, discerns everything. As one of old, the handmaid of Sarah, Abram's wife, out there in the desert, "Thou God seest me," she acknowledged. "Thou God seest me. When no one else sees me, God sees me. When no one else knows what I'm doing, God knows." And God knows that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And God knows our sin, the extent of it. David, it took him a long time to come until Nathan the prophet faced him with it. It took him a long time to acknowledge his sin. But when he came and he said at last, "I have sinned," then Nathan could say, "And God has forgiven your sin." But here are a people, and they're not acknowledging their sin. They're not turning in repentance to God. They're fully confident the armies of Babylon cannot defeat us. They cannot take us captive. We are special before God. God cannot forget Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He just can't forget us. We are special. People think, well, we're special. We go to church. Other people don't. We live honestly. Others don't. We read our Bibles. Others don't. We say our prayers. Others don't. We've got something that God must recognize. The fact is, sin cleaves to us. Sin infects absolutely everything we do, even our prayers and our religious activities, our very service to God on his own day. Who will say, "I have listened with perfect attention every Sabbath to every sermon"? Now, what would you expect God to expect of you or me? Would God say, "Well, it's just fine if you don't pay much attention. It's all the same to me"? When God is speaking, does he expect us to listen? to you, some of you teachers. When you're addressing your children or your pupils in the classroom, do you ever say, "Now, pupils, pay attention"? You want their attention because you're supposed to be teaching them, educating them, and you can't do it without their attention. If they're fooling around and playing games and messing about and paying no attention, well, very little is going to go into their gray matter. But you see, God speaks as our Creator, as our Judge, the one to whom we're accountable. Is it an insult, do you think, when we don't pay full attention, perfect attention, what God is to say? And the fact is, we go home Lord's Day by Lord's Day, having to confess before God, "My mind wandered. My mind drifted, my thoughts moved elsewhere. I didn't give the perfect attention." Now that's only one little tiny area of life's experience. How must it be when we analyze every moment of every hour of every day? The imperfections mount, don't they? Our sins keep mounting up before God. And the fact is, we cannot possibly save ourselves. We cannot find approval before God. He accuses us because we have sinned against Him and our first covenant head in Adam. And we have lost the knowledge of God Himself, and we've lost communion with God, and we've lost our righteousness. We don't have any righteousness that will make us acceptable with God. We are truly in a sad condition, and we cannot save ourselves. Oh, the religious Pharisee stands before God, and what does he say? Well, confidently he prays or imagines he's praying, and he thanks God. "I am not as other men are, because I tithe and I pray, and I do this, and I do that, and God knows I do it. And I thank God that I do it. And I thank God I'm not as other men. I can look at others and I can see I'm different, and I'm better, I'm far improved to what they are." Then the poor publican comes along. What is he to say for himself? "God, be propitiated. God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And he went down to his house justified. That is a most beautiful, beautiful scene. Poor sinner. Nothing, he can bring nothing to God. Nothing whatever. All he brings to God is his sin. And the one thing he seeks is mercy. We bring our righteousness before God. We bring our good works. We bring our religion. Have we brought our sin to God? That's what the poor publican did. He brought his sin, his rebellion, his disobedience. He brought it all before God. And he prayed, "God, be merciful. I cannot ask for justice, for I will perish. But I ask for mercy, that I might live." Here are a people just like that poor publican, can deliver themselves. They are under condemnation. The mighty forces of Babylon surround them. There's no escape. And yet God says, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. But surely there's no other way but the way of death. We can't save ourselves. We can't deliver ourselves. We must perish. There's nothing facing us but death. It's inevitable. God says, I set before you not just the way of death, but I set before you the way of life. And this brings us then to consider that this people addressed here are a people for whom there is hope. How blessed. When in the darkness and the despair, a people condemned, a guilty people condemned, no escape from the justice of God, no escaping from their condemnation, faced with death, inevitable. And into that darkness and that despair comes this blessed, glorious ray of hope. God saying, I set before you the way of life. Here is hope. In the most hopeless circumstances, here is hope in the most difficult circumstances imaginable. I, God, because I'm God, because of who I am the Almighty, I am the Lord of hosts, but I am a God who delights in mercy. Thus saith the Lord. No one else dare say it. But God says it, I set before you. I have provided a way. I have ordained a way. You can't save yourselves, but I can save you. You can't deliver yourselves, but I can deliver you. Isn't that the glorious heart of the gospel? God bringing hope to a perishing world in the person of his own beloved Son. When sinners are under condemnation, the mighty, irreversible, immutable, inflexible law of God demands justice and the sentence of death, therefore, to be executed against the guilty. And God says, stay thy hand, I have found a ransom. And when the Son of God in our nature came into this world, what did he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when God sent his Son into this world, what was he doing? I am setting before you, he says, the way of life, the way of death. And Jesus Christ was able to present himself as the life and the very source of life. The Word was made flesh, John tells us, and dwelt among us. In him was life. He was the light of the world. In him was life. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word was the Word of life. In him was life. And God sent his Son. And when the gospel is preached, and Christ is presented to men, what's God doing? In his Son, he's saying, I'm setting before you the way of life. You'll never save yourselves. You'll perish in your sins. But here is a way of escape. Here is the ransom. Here in his death is the atonement for your sin. I set before you the way of life. Now isn't it marvelous that God himself, who is the one sinned against, It is his law that is broken. It was against him that this people, Hezekiah, and these people in Jerusalem, it was against him that committed every sin. And yet he comes saying, I that you've offended, I that you've sinned against, I that you've angered and provoked, I set before you hope, I set before you life, I offer you life. What a blessed, undeserved, unmerited offer of mercy and life this is. They could never look, well, God is just doing what's right because we deserve it. It was hope in the darkness. But then also, because of this, this is what we've got to face up to, and every one of us need to seriously consider. Because of the hope that God is presenting, the offer that he's making, this people are a people with solemn responsibilities. I set before you the way of life and the way of death. I hold you now responsible. I've held you responsible for your sin. Now I make this blessed offer to you. And now I hold you responsible for what you will do with that offer. When you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and the chapter 30, and it is very possible that these words are actually founded back in this chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. God, through his servant, is presenting his people with a way of life and a way of death. In verse 15 of Deuteronomy 30, God says, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. And then God says in verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. It's your responsibility to make that choice. I have set before you life and death. I now hold you accountable. You are now made personally responsible for your own future destiny. If you're wise, you'll choose life. But God does not impose his will upon any. And God has made us in his image with wills that were free, and that's what people complain about. Imagine God is sovereign, and they treat God as if he was some kind of a bully, forcing men to do this and that against their wills. While Luther would preach, and correctly so, the bondage of the will remains exercised freely. You and I exercise our wills according to our consciences and according to our natures. Why do we will to sin? Because we've got sinful natures. Why do we will to do what's wrong when we know it's wrong? Because we will according to our natures. And here is God setting before men the way of life, the way of death. Are they going to say, well now, this doesn't make any sense. God is sovereign. Why would he put before me, present me with this obligation that it's up to me, that I have to will either life or death. The hyper-Calvinist, I've met many of them, they say, we believe in predestination, and God has chosen some to life and others to death. He's predestinated those who live. He's predestinated those who perish. It's all sealed and settled back in eternity. There's nothing I can do or you can do to change it, whatever. Not a thing that we can do. We're just mortal creatures. God's decree stands eternally. Well, what does God say? Thus saith the Lord. We better get a hold of that. Doesn't matter, it doesn't matter a hoot what anyone says. It doesn't matter what they think, how much debating they do. It doesn't matter how they twist, how they distort the truth, how they work it all out logically and rationally to suit their own particular theological viewpoints. This is what we read. Thus saith the Lord. Who's going to dispute with God? Who's going to say to God, well, hold on a minute here. God is sovereign. Hasn't God made a choice back in eternity? Is God irrational? Or is God illogical? What's going on here? Thus saith the Lord. Behold, I, who am absolutely sovereign, and I execute my decrees in the works of creation and providence, don't come saying to me it's all settled. And don't sit down and relax and say, well, if I'm among the elect, I'm all right. If I'm not, I can't do a thing about it. Don't start arguing with God. Thus saith the Lord. That settles it all. Behold, I set before you the way of life, the way of death. And I hold you now responsible for your personal response. What will you choose? What do you will to do? Do you choose life or do you choose death? This is a people who are required to make a choice. And God requires that choice of every gospel hearer. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. You and I are responsible creatures. And we are responsible to God to either receive by faith his offer of mercy and take the life that he offers in Christ, or reject him and choose to carry on in the pursuit of our sin and plunge ourselves into death eternal. The choice, my friend, is yours and mine. There's no escaping from it. You will never stand if you carry on and you leave this world in your sin, rejecting Christ and reject the gospel. Do you think you're going to stand before God and say, well, you see, God, I was trying to figure this out, and I thought about it hard, and I thought about it often, and I worked my brain off trying to work it all out. Am I elect? Am I chosen? I could never figure that out. And now I'm beginning to think I'm not chosen. What will God say? Young man, young woman, old man, old woman, you remember sitting in the church in Grafton, don't you? You remember the sermons you heard? Don't you remember these words, thus saith the Lord? Don't you recall that? Don't you remember that? My word coming from heaven, coming from the very throne of eternal glory, the indisputable word of the living God. What did I say to you? I said, I set before you the way of life, and I set before you the way of death. And I made you responsible, and you argued, no, I have no choice. I can't have any will. What an insult to the Almighty. God is setting before you and I tonight again the way of life and the way of death. And before we go out those doors, we will make a choice. Young man, young woman, every one of you, we're going to make a choice. We'll choose life in Christ, or we'll choose death to our soul's destruction. But this people, they are a people, because of the offer that God makes to them, they are a people without any excuse if they perish. And unto this people thou shalt say, to Jeremiah, ask God, well now, which people are these? Who precisely are these people to whom God is speaking? Jeremiah knew perfectly well, and furthermore Zedekiah and the people of Jerusalem knew who he was speaking to. It was these, in the predicament they were in, faced with the facts, the realities, they were under condemnation, there was no escape for them, they would perish. And yet, God is offering to them his mercy and his grace. And he presents them with an offer so that they need not perish. They are going to perish. God makes it clear that the enemy outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem are brutal, and there's no hope of escape. Verse 7, afterwards saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah king of Judah and his servants and the people and such as are left in the city from the pestilence and from the sword and from the famine into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar king of Babylon and into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity, nor have mercy. There's just no hope for these people. They're going to perish whatever way they look at it. Whatever direction they go, there's neither pity nor mercy to be found. Their only hope is here in the gracious, merciful offer of God. I set before you the way of life. There is a way of escape. And it was to go out and cast themselves and sue for the mercy of these people that had no mercy. In other words, they had to put their faith, the only thing would save them was faith in God himself. Oh, they might go out and think, well, maybe these cruel people, they show no pity, they have no compassion, they have no mercy. So our case is hopeless. But just maybe, there just might be one little particle of compassion. Maybe they would save our little children. Maybe when they hear the cries of the desperate, they'll be moved. No, God says, there will be no mercy, there will be no pity, except I move their hearts. So you must put your faith in me and your confidence in me. I set before you the way of life. And the way of life is through the exercise of faith in God and in His Word, and in the seriousness and in the sincerity of His offer. I read of a case in Chicago some years ago. There was a police officer, Officer Lundy, and he'd been murdered, he'd been shot dead, and a young man had been arrested and accused of the murder. And when he was brought to the courts, many were amazed because it seemed the evidence was rather shaky. But anyway, the young man ended up in prison, accused and condemned for the crime. And years later, after he'd spent years in prison, there was an advert placed in one of the Chicago newspapers. The offer of $5,000 for information that would lead to the arresting of the one guilty of this murder. And there was a journalist who was reading through the paper, and he was very taken and thought, well, this is a case that's very interesting, and he decided, I'm going to follow it up. And so he began to investigate, and he ended up in one of the roughest parts, the back streets of a very rough and undesirable part of Chicago. And he came to this door, and when he knocked, the door was opened, and an old lady appeared, very clean and tidy, he described her, but obviously very poor. And he told her who he was, and he asked if he could speak to her. He was very interested in this case. And he went in, and he could see the place. Everything spoke of impoverishment. And then he said to her, tell me, how is it that you can put up an offer of $5,000? Where did you get the money from? And she said, in one sentence, sir, scrubbing floors. I believe my son is innocent. He did not commit the crime. And I have spent the last 12 years, 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, scrubbing floors, doing menial work, scrubbing and saving until I have got the money to offer that my son might yet be justified and vindicated. He's innocent, and I want it proven. And of course, the journalist took up the case, and eventually that young man was pardoned. He was not guilty. Now there's a mother's love. There's the heart and the devotion of a mother to an innocent son. Let's think of another. The Christ of God. Did he come to vindicate, to justify the righteous? Did he come to justify and deliver from condemnation those who were innocent? He gave his very life. He humbled himself. He came into this world. He became a servant. He went to Calvary. He died the just for the unjust. For the unjust, not for the just. He didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. It was for the condemned, the justly condemned, the sinful, the wicked, the ungodly, as Paul calls them. What think we of Christ? Because it is in him that God is setting before us life. What you do with Christ tonight will be your response to God's merciful offer. My dear friend, just stop and think seriously. What must the mind of God be when he offers to a sinner, a guilty, wretched, undeserving sinner, in the little church in Grafton, he offers that sinner life. And that life is in Christ. And the sinner says, I reject it. I don't want it. Oh, that must surely provoke the anger of God. And that must surely weigh against us on our way to eternity. When eventually we're brought before God. And what will God say? You remember in the Gospel of Luke, the rich man died. Lazarus the beggar died. The rich man died in hell. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment. What did Abraham say to him? Remember. Remember that thou in thy lifetime, that will be one of the torments of a lost eternity, remembering our lifetimes. Remembering our lifetimes, everything coming up fresh before us. Godless and Christless and graceless children in a lost eternity, remembering the prayers of fathers and mothers, remembering the sermons they heard, remembering the offers of mercy that were made to them, remembering it all. And lost. Oh, my dear friends, tonight, may God in his infinite mercy grant that not one from this little gathering will appear on that day to remember they rejected Christ and they spurned and they despised God's glorious offer. I offer you life. You don't deserve it. I'm offering it to you. I hold you responsible. What will you do with Christ? May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for a Savior, for a glorious salvation, full and free. We have nothing that we can do to deserve it. Thou art offering it fully and free to whomsoever will. And we pray that we would be found this very night embracing the Savior, taking the offer of life that is in Christ. We have died in Adam. We die in our sins. But oh, bring us to receive life in Christ. Bless thy truth. Remember those who are tonight under an obligation to to either receive or reject God's merciful offer. Oh, may none be so foolish as to reject Christ. Bless thy truth, accept us and pardon us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.